As I said, we're in the kind of the final two messages in our series, Power for Living. We're looking at the book of Acts and what the book of Acts shows us about God's design for living powerfully, and we're so grateful that He shows us that. Now, you may probably have noticed that in our world, our schools, and in our teams, our workplaces, and in our neighborhoods, our homes and families, even in our culture and country, sadly, including our churches, are divided. Some would say there's more division now than ever. And then when I kind of feel like an impulse to agree with that, I'm like, well, Civil War was pretty bad. But man, does it not feel like at times there is a cultural civil war? There is a civil war in homes and families and schools and teammates and the division in our country and the division in our world is palpable. But God has healed this division. This division that you're experiencing and that I'm experiencing in our lives, sometimes publicly, sometimes privately, God has literally designed a family of humans that have the desire and the capacity to unify, that don't accept division in the world, and they don't allow it to trickle into their personal lives, especially not in their church. These are people who have tuned in to the idea that God Himself has done a unique work to bring together in unity a group of human beings. And we get to experience that. We don't have to accept the division. How did He do that? Well, He provided some clarity. He provided clarity for you and me into how He designed the church to function, how He designed His family to function differently than the rest of the world outside His family. So we'll look specifically at this clarity. The genuine Christian church is both inclusive and also exclusive. I love the tension here. I also am pretty amped up that I get a chance to explain it to you, because this on its own isn't going to be sufficient. What inclusion and what exclusion? And to kind of give you an idea, in Acts chapter 10 and 11, we see how this unfolds. God shows us in Acts chapter 10 and 11, we discover that God is inclusive of all people. He includes in the faith, His faith, the genuine Christian church, He includes all people. In that, God made clear that His salvation is available to Gentiles too, not just His Hebrew people, all people. However, it's not inclusive of everybody's path. It is exclusive to one single narrow path, and that path exclusively is Jesus. Faith alone in Jesus. And faith in Jesus alone. So, a genuine Christian church, it's inclusive. Everybody's welcome from all different backgrounds and all different walks of life, but everybody's welcome and will be invited to take an exclusive path. And that exclusive path is something that God did, and He did to fix a massive, massively big problem early in the church. And here was the problem. Now, some of you might already know this, that there were lots of problems in the early church. Some of them we've actually walked through some of the persecution problems. But one of the main problems that the church faced back then, centuries ago, is the same problem we face now, and it's this. The problem in the early church at the very, very beginning was division. Division. They were divided. There was animosity. There was cultural division and animosity. People were categorized by race, by rank. You want another R? Religion. You want another R? I don't have one. That's it. And the cultural identity of the tribes of people, Jesus now comes and He kind of empowers this new church, and then you bring together this collection of people who are different rank, religion, and race, and cultural identity, and now we're going to kind of put them all in the room and say, okay, isn't this fun? Look it, we're all here in this new church. It's not how it worked out. It was so bad that I wanted to remind you that we've already covered when God was at work to save Saul. He was at work to save someone who had been persecuting and overseeing the death and imprisonment of Christians over these divisions. So there was a massive problem in the early church called division, and this church was not diverse, it was divided. They weren't celebrating differences, they were at war over the differences. And look at what Peter tells a Gentile about his religious culture. A Gentile meaning a non-Hebrew, non-Jew. Here's what Peter says in the book of Acts. Peter told them, you know it's against our laws for a Jewish man to enter a Gentile home like this, or even to associate with you. So here's Peter, who's brand new to faith. He's following Jesus. The gospel has come alive to him, and he's reminding, in this case, Cornelius. Now, don't forget, I just wanted to remind you that we have laws. And these laws forbid us to kind of associate with one another. So not only can I not go in your house, I certainly can't associate with you. And this is just an example of the division culturally that they were facing when they're trying to unify as a church. What does this law come from? This law comes from this idea that God had a people that were practicing his law, his routine, and his rituals to make themselves clean before a supremely holy God. God had given them some rules and regulations and laws and ceremonies, and as they observed those things, they set themselves apart, and they represented being ceremonially clean to be in the presence or to approach or to be identified as God's holy people. Does that make sense? So they would do these things to say, we're different, we're purified, and now we have right standing, so to speak, with God. They are doing that. The insiders, which are the Hebrews, were clean. And then that would indicate that they have been set apart and separate from the outsiders who were unclean. So the identity of God's people was a clean people. In order to relate to a supremely holy God and required to follow these laws to make themselves clean, that meant that those people who weren't following those laws were unclean. And so God is saying to his people, you're clean. Ceremonially, you're following the rules, the regulations. You're making yourself acceptable to me, quote unquote, as you approach me. So I don't want you to associate with the Gentiles who are unclean. In fact, he says here that he's not even allowed to go in their home. Centuries later, God's church people aren't required to follow these laws. Why? Well, we're now available to be cleansed through faith in Jesus. The perfection, cleanliness, the supreme holiness that God requires is now ours in Christ Jesus. So now these laws have been fulfilled in Jesus. But our churches are still divided. Our culture still divided. And a lot of our churches rarely experience unity outside of sitting in the same room together. But the division in our lives or in our churches, can we talk about our churches, for example, even like a church like ours? Our churches don't say, those other people are unclean. My mom used to do this when she would say something that she thought that someone might find unacceptable. She would say, she'd put her hand up like this and say something like, they're unclean. It's like, Mom, if you put your hand over your mouth like this and then you whisper so loud, it isn't going to matter. That one, my roommate in my nursing home, that roommate, unclean. But we don't say that anymore. We don't say people are unclean. We might say people are unhelpful. They're unhelpful, so not sure how far we're going to let them into our church. Or we might say or think that somebody is uneducated, so we can't listen to their viewpoint. Or we might say that someone is uncivilized. That's why we can't move into their neighborhood. We might say someone is unappealing, so they can't sit at my lunch table. Or I can't sit next to them on the bus. Or we might say someone is unlike me, so I can't really agree with them on anything. We don't use the word unclean. We might say someone is unfamiliar, so I would never invite them to my house to join me at my dinner table because we're so different. Our cultures are so different. Our backgrounds are so different. We might say someone is, in our mind, of course we're not saying this out loud, we don't even do this, someone is unattractive so they can't be my friend. We don't say people are unclean. We might even think about someone as being so unbearable they can't even join the conversation because they're unbearable. What does that mean? It means that in some ways we're projecting to people and creating division among the church related to this is against our culture laws to associate with you because of all those unclean sensations and references and so on. So how does God start addressing this division? Do you know that if you read chapter 10, you'll see that God starts to address this division in the church. And you know how he has to do it? He has to do it supernaturally. It's so deep and it's so ingrained and it's so pervasive that God has to actually, this is so wild, he has to make a supernatural visitation with an angel. And I would agree, wouldn't you agree? A supernatural visitation by an angel, it'd get my attention, right? I'd at least press pause on the Netflix, hear what the angels got to say before I go back, finish my episode. So that's how God starts to deal with it. He literally brings an angel out of heaven, makes an appearance to this Gentile named Cornelius, and then God gives this absolutely wild vision to Peter. So he works supernaturally to intervene into his church, to help kind of hash out the unity that he desires in his church. When Peter receives his vision, God informs him that there's no clean or unclean distinction in what his people may eat any longer. So God starts to work on his heart to say, get ready, because these divisions, they're going to be settled. And when the angel appears to Cornelius, makes the visit to Cornelius, the angel says, you need to get together with Peter, who's a Jew. You and Peter get together, and in the vision, he tells Peter, brace yourself, these divisions of clean and unclean are going to start to unravel. And what does God reveal to Peter through this vision? What does he say to him? What does he start to reveal to him? Here's what he says. But God, this is Peter's words, but God has shown me that I should no longer think of anyone as impure or unclean, right? This is a massive revelation. I should no longer disassociate with Gentiles. Through this vision, I learned by God's inspiration, his divine inspiration, that I should no longer think of anyone as impure. Now, this is flipping the script. This is upside down. This is civil war type of stuff to say, God has now given me permission to kind of relate with, associate, and go into the home of a Gentile. And we see God starting to do something here. Peter understands this to mean that God is no longer calling his people to remain distinct, like he did in the Old Testament, from Gentiles. He's no longer expecting that distinction through the rules and ceremonies, but rather, now, uniquely, they're to offer this new gospel to the Gentiles. They are to take their insider gospel and start to make it available to outside Gentiles. Outsider Gentiles. So Peter, because of God's supernatural intervention, as you can imagine, he's willing to obey. He had a vision. And what he does is this obedience moves him way beyond his comfort zone, and it moves him into risk of persecution. Therefore, after the vision that he gets, Peter obediently starts to pursue Cornelius, and he goes to Cornelius' house, and he's there with his servants. And this centuries-old problem of division between God's people and outsider is being, right now, through Peter and Cornelius, centuries-old division is being erased and removed. Erased and replaced with something new and better. This new church now is going to be unified instead of divided, and not a church that is diverse, but a church that is fully divided. Well, what does that mean? How does that happen? How does this happen? Well, God's solution for the problem is this. There's no more favoritism. God says, I have a people, I had a people, and they were my favorites. I preferred them, I elected them, I set them aside, and then I gave them ways in which they're going to be distinct from the rest of the world, and my glory is going to be radiated to and through them. They're going to be attractional to the rest of the world. But of course, those people collapsed in spiritual idolatry and all kinds of other sin and selfishness, so that they failed so many different times. God says, this is what I'm going to do next. And I'm going to start with Cornelius, the Gentile. How many of you are glad that your parents did not name you Corny? Anyone else glad about that? If you're named Cornelius, I love that you're sticking with the full name, Cornelius. I love that's a great idea. Anybody named Cornelius here? No? All right. It wouldn't surprise me. So remember Cornelius, he got visited by the angel. This is where God's starting. He's starting with Cornelius. In the beginning of chapter 10, you can see what we learn about Cornelius. Essentially, he's a centurion. He's a soldier. He's Roman, so he's in the elite forces. He is well-respected, well-regarded. He's considered a God-fearing man. He actually worships the God of the Israelites. Pretty wild, right? Scripture tells us that he's a God-fearer. He's a non-Jew, but he's been drawn into the God of Judaism. He acknowledges that there's one true and living God. And also, get this, Gentile soldier from the elite forces, a Roman citizen, has been contributing to God's church. He's been generous. But still, he's considered an outsider. Still, Peter says, yo, I probably like you, but I can't go in your house. I can't associate with you. But now through the vision, he's willing to associate, and now he comes to Cornelius' house, and the vision that God gave Peter transformed him. Here's what Peter says. Then Peter replies, I see very clearly now, after this vision, that God shows no favoritism. In every nation, he accepts those who fear him and do what is right. Right? In every nation, what does that mean? John Stott says that this phrase, every nation, means that God is crashing through the barrier of race and nationality. That's what it means. God's not like tiptoeing across the border. He's crashing right through the border of every race and nationality, and he says, I now see there's no more favoritism. We used to be his favorites. Now there's no more favoritism among the nations, among the cultures, among the races and the ethnicities. The essence of this story is God shows no favoritism. He makes no distinction between races, and ultimately he gave and gives the same spirit to everyone alike. And he's doing this work to bring unity among his church. Not regardless of their faith, but regardless of the devotion to the rules of Judaism. So here's a question I pose to you. Are you alert enough for a question? All right, some of you are. Some of you didn't even hear the question because you sleepies. You go sleepies. That's okay. It's more fun for a pastor to have people sleeping here than at home. Did you know that? It really is. So no biggie. I don't get uptight about that. I really don't. So here's the question. Where do we get the power to unify? Where does that power come from? This is so important for church families, not just to know what we ought to do, but how do we do it? You ought to live holy. How? How do we do that? I agree. You ought to share your faith. Yeah, okay, I agree with that. How do I do it? How do we experience the unity among God's people when we come from all different races, former religions, cultures, backgrounds, and convictions? How do we find unity? Well, we'll notice that God doesn't say to unify around contemporary secular philosophy. God doesn't say, hey, I'm going to give you a contemporary secular philosophy, and I want you to kind of rally around all that, and I want you to take it to heart and live it out, right? I mean, he doesn't say that we should accept and affirm everyone's truth, which is universalism. He does not say or ever give us the option to resist and reject absolute truth, which is relativism. That's not how we're unified. You know the phrase, right? Oh, man, that's so good for you. And I mean, so happy that you found your truth and your truth isn't my truth. And so we can live in harmony and unity because there's no truth. Or he doesn't compel us to force and coerce toward collective truth, which is totalitarianism. Everybody swallows the same truth that's given to us from our government, totalitarianism, and if you don't, we're going to coerce you. And what does that mean? Force you. God doesn't do that. So he could have gotten unity all three of those ways. Everybody's a relative, relativism, everybody's a relativist, everybody's a universalist, or everybody's totalitarian. It's not how he worked. Instead, the opposite. Peace with God comes, and this is where it gets a little twist in the plot. He's inclusive of all people But peace with God comes exclusively through one path. All the people invited and included through one single narrow path. And this is what makes outsiders of the Christian faith lose their minds over the Christian faith. Why? Why is it so toxic to outsiders? Or I should say, why is it so toxic to non-Christian secularists? Because they are totalitarian, they are relativists, and they are universalists. And then God starts dropping stuff on them like this. Jesus exclusively makes you right with God by faith alone. And they're like, yeah, see, that's why you Christians, you're so toxic. Because you got this narrow idea of how to make peace with God. And here's what's wild. It's not our idea. And by the way, if you ever get in these conversations, you can say that, hey, not my idea. Don't stone me. Just telling you what I learned, what my faith teaches is that it's inclusive. Everyone's invited. All different race, nationality, race, rank, religion, former religion, every tribe, any background of yours, any socioeconomic class, you're invited and you will be included if you go through exclusively one very, very narrow person, and that is the person of Jesus. That's the difference. And that's also what is so prickly about what we see and what we believe here in the book of Acts. But Peter sees this through. He sees this all the way through. Now, Cornelius, right? We know he's devout. How do I know this is true? Cornelius, he's devout. He's a God-fearing man. We talked about that already. He's upright. He's sincere. He's even generous to the church so far. But we learn in the book of Acts that he still needed to hear the gospel. We read here in the book of Acts that he still needed to repent and believe and trust in Jesus alone. In other words, Peter didn't say, hey, good news, I had a vision. You're included, sans Jesus. We all did Jesus. You don't have to. You're super sincere. You're super generous. You're super respectful of this idea of one God. Instead, something very different happens. God doesn't bring him in and make him his own out of his sincere devotion, because sincere devotion wasn't enough to join God's family. It's exclusive. The path is narrow. After repenting, after receiving, after trusting, all the same thing. After that, we see what happens. Only then did God in his grace save him, give him the forgiveness of sin, give him the gift of the Spirit, the gift of life, and the gift of eternal life. Only after that. Every person can be included in God's new church. But, listen, every person can be included, but not every path is included in his church. Here's what it says in Acts chapter 10. This is the message of good news for the people of Israel. This is Peter, and he's talking to Cornelius, and he says that there is peace with God through Jesus. Peace with God through Jesus. So he starts to say to Cornelius, you can be included. God is an inclusive God. The Christian church is inclusive, but we're also exclusive with its peace with God through Jesus Christ. It's unique. It is life-altering. And Peter starts to share the gospel, of course, with Cornelius. And as you can imagine, we see that this same message is shared by both Mark and Luke records it also. Focusing on Jesus, Peter presents Jesus as a real historical person, someone who had been predicted and prophesied centuries before that he was going to come as the Messiah. And Peter says, it's him. All of our history, now this has all been fulfilled. Jesus arrives as a historical person in and through whom God was working to save his people, and who now offers to all true believers salvation from separation from God and eternal suffering and separation, and also God offering to these very same people an escape from that kind of judgment and an eternity of being with God, not just an eternity separated from God, but of escaping separation from God, but an eternity of being with God and enjoying the inheritance of Jesus as well. So Cornelius and his family. What happens to them when they hear this message? Cornelius and his family. his relatives and his friends, all of his servants, they were all listening. And the scripture teaches us that their hearts were opened by the Holy Spirit, that they found that when this message of exclusively Jesus came to them, they found that their heart was already soft. God was already at work bringing receptivity to this message. Haven't you discovered that unless God softens someone's heart, the message isn't received, it's rejected? Have you discovered that already? There's a tenderness of heart that only comes by the work of God through the Holy Spirit. And the scripture says our hearts are like soil, and the seed of this exclusively Jesus goes in. But their hearts were open to grasp and believe this message and to repent. They responded with repentance and belief in Jesus. So how'd they know that it was God? This is so important. How did they know that it was God that was no longer showing favoritism? How did they know that? How did they know that it wasn't Peter saying, look, we need to expand. We need a bigger church. We got kind of small churches filled with a bunch of insiders. Let's swing the doors open and invite all the outsiders. How did they know that Peter wasn't just taking a church growth seminar and then he brings it back to the church in Jerusalem and says, we could be bigger if we just included everyone? What if we just broke all the rules that God gave us? Don't tell them. We'll break all the rules and we'll just include everybody. How do we know that wasn't the case? How do we know this is a work that God was doing? How do we know that this is uniquely supernatural? That they were no longer showing favoritism and unifying the unclean outsiders with the clean insiders? How did they know this was God's plan and not Peter's personal plan for evangelism? Dang it. Not in my game tonight. Today. See? The evidence, this is important, the evidence of their union with Jesus was the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's how they knew it was God's plan. That's how they knew that it was God who was including the outsider. The clean started to mix with the unclean. That's how they knew it. Outsiders baptized into God's family by who? By God Himself. Incredible. Remember back to Pentecost when you read this that we're going to read. Remember back to Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, how the Holy Spirit came and baptized all these believers in the upper room with the Holy Spirit. Remember that moment here when you look at what happens to the Gentiles. Even as Peter was saying these things about Jesus, he's exclusive, he's historical, he came to save, whatever, all those things. The Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening to the message. The Jewish believers who came with Peter were amazed that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles. Do you remember in Acts chapter 2? The Holy Spirit was poured out on the Jews. And now they're sitting here watching this same Spirit that they thought maybe was going to make them even more distinct and even more powerful was being poured on the Gentiles, I imagine, with some mixed feelings. Wait, them too? It's not just us anymore. So, they're amazed at what's happening, for they heard them speaking in other tongues and praising God. Then Peter asked, can anyone object to their being baptized now that they've received the Holy Spirit just as we did? I love that, right? Those of you who are objecting, you may not have started to holler out about your objection, but I'm sure something's going on in your heart. Is there anybody objecting? Well, how can you now that they've received the Holy Spirit just as we did? See, they have the same Spirit, the same baptizer. Why? Because it's the same faith and they belong to the same church. It's God's church. So he gave orders for them to be baptized in the name of Jesus. So Peter sees that they've been baptized in the Spirit and says, okay, now we're going to go public. We're going to go out in public and we're going to baptize you with water. And Peter's saying, if God can baptize you with his Spirit here in the house, we're going to go public and we're going to baptize you in water and we're going to identify publicly that God is making that same faith available to outsiders who are unclean that he made to those who were clean on the inside. So what Cornelius experienced is also called interchangeably either receiving the gift of the Spirit or being baptized with the Spirit. And this entire chapter has focused on the inclusion of the Gentiles in the Christian church. Outsiders are included. The coming of the Spirit on the Gentiles and the shared experience of speaking in heavenly language, the languages the same as they did in Acts chapter 2. So now here we have all of the people who belong to Jesus are now evidenced by speaking in these heavenly languages. And it's meant to remind us of Acts chapter 2. It's meant to help us see that this demonstrates that the same Spirit has fallen on both the Jews and the Gentiles. So, if these groups share one Spirit, then they are one body. then they are unified by faith in Jesus. You know what that means? They're all members, legit members of his church. They all belong. They've been made to include. That's why we have to be careful when we say God's children, right? A lot of us, when we say God's children, we mean human beings. There's a distinction in the scriptures that God's children means those who've rested their trust in Jesus and have been invited in and now belong, are genuine members of his church. So, in effect, this was Pentecost for the Gentiles. And if you're kind of behind on the series and you're lost on the word Pentecost, you can find it too. It's in the Bible. It's in the second half of the Bible. You'll find a book called the Book of Acts, and you can start reading there if you want to catch up on what Pentecost is. The gift of the Spirit is for everyone in the new family. Everybody gets a Team Jesus jersey to wear for the Instagram picture photo shoot. Everybody gets one. And this was, Peter orders that they now be publicly water baptized, and baptized publicly would have shocked the world. What are we doing? Why are we baptizing these publicly? Why is a Jew staying in a Gentile's house? What's going on? And you remember the question that Peter asks. He says, can anyone object to their being baptized now that they have received the Holy Spirit just as we did? Well, yes, of course there are people who can still object. Of course there are people who can still stand up and say, hey, I disagree. And there was, check this out, there was intense pushback on Peter that comes from the ultra-insiders. The ultra-insiders. Like most churches, ultra-insiders are motivated to fight against the sense of loss. In a large part, these people in churches like ours would fight against the sense of loss, losing holiness before God. Right, they would see something that's happening among the church, and they would say, "We cannot do that, and I'm going to fight against that because that means we would be losing our holiness before God." Or they might fight back against the sense of loss related to their distinctiveness as God's people. Distinctiveness, uniqueness. I'm separate from other churches, and we're going to change this, or we're going to move this, or we're going to kind of upgrade this, or maybe replace this. And there's some sense by ultra insiders to say we can't do that because then who are we? And this shows itself in so many different ways. Sometimes not as serious ways. I mean, most of the time not as serious as this, where an ultra insider says, but if we make this change, if we allow this, if we start, this has nothing to do with changing the exclusivity of the path of Jesus that helps us get right with God and have peace with God, but more so, how are we going to include more people? These ultra insiders will say, we're going to lose our identity. And it shows up in very, very subtle ways. And thinking about this reminds me, I had a conversation one time. We had just finished upgrading our street sign here among our church family. And I remember when we were updating our church street sign, it didn't include, unlike the sign that it replaced, it didn't include our denomination or our affiliation on it. And the concerned insider said, what if somebody is looking for North Central Assembly of God and they end up at North Syracuse Baptist? And my instincts were to say this, so what? And the conversation went back and forth about the distress that somebody would be trying to find an Assemblies of God church and that they would land in a Baptist church. Or not land where they thought they were going here at North Central Assembly of God. And the reason why my instincts told me to say so what is because I did not have the conviction to be known among the community as a distinct church that belonged to a very distinct denomination and was affiliating with a very, very narrow part of the Christian tribe. If someone wanted to find out that we were Assemblies of God church, they would be looking specifically for that, and then the internet helps us with that. You type in Assemblies of God churches near me, boom, they find it. But I didn't want to necessarily present us to the church leaders didn't want to necessarily present us to everybody driving by that we're the church that's distinct from other churches. Does that make sense? We, our identity is being distinct from all the other churches. Rather, I kind of took the idea that Jesus took in John chapter 17, just before he ascends to heaven. He starts praying to the Father, and over and over and over again, he prays the same thing. You know what he prays for? He didn't pray that the church would go out and make sure that they held to their distinctives. He prayed that the churches would lose their distinctives and that they would be perceived by outsiders as one body, one family. And so we're not distancing ourselves from affiliation and denomination as much as that's not our calling card. That's not our distinctive. We don't feel like that's losing anything, really. We feel like that's actually something that's helpful, that people, when they're looking for God and they're trying to discover their faith, they aren't necessarily, if they're unchurched, they're not looking for a specific brand or a specific affiliation or denomination. They're actually looking for, like, where is a church? And of course, we know that there's distinctions among gospel-centered and non-gospel-centered or whatever, but I certainly don't want to put on our church sign or on our website, we're a gospel-centered, and then go through all the doctrines that make us distinct from other churches. Instead, here's what, we'll get to this later, what are we saying? But what does Peter say to his critics, the people who are standing up against him, who are criticizing him, who are pressing back? By the way, they were called the circumcision party. Let's not talk about that. Let's go on to the next point, if we could. Here's what Peter says, and since God gave these Gentiles the same gift as he gave us, the Holy Spirit, when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to stand in God's way? Like, this is a work that God's doing, bringing unity in the church. This is a work that God's doing, rooting out division in the church. This is a work that I'm not going to stand in the way of because God's doing it. It's a work and desire of God, not me. So Peter says, this is his plan, not mine. When the others heard this, they stopped objecting, and they began praising God. They said, we can see that God has also given the Gentiles the privilege of repenting of their sin and receiving eternal life. This is the key. The Jerusalem church is recognizing that the Gentiles become full members of Jesus' church. This is historic. This is flipping every centuries and centuries of the way that God was at work and the way he had designed his people. It's all being changed as the Holy Spirit now through Jesus and the exclusivity of resting your faith and trust in Jesus. And now the Holy Spirit comes along and they're baptized with the Spirit and he says, this is something I'm doing. This is something I did. And there was a type of reconciliation between Jew and Gentile whose alienation had for ages been secured and symbolized by differences in a language. And now God's saying, no, they're all going to have heavenly language. How about that? You messed it up with all these separate, divisive languages, and now I'm going to give them a heavenly language, and we're all going to unify under Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. Pretty cool, right? Pretty wild. Incredible. Peter was clear. No one point was he the author, but in every point, it was God. It was as if Peter had said, God baptized them, not me. And when it's time for water baptism, God water baptized them, not me. So, what do we do now? What do we do now? Real quick, Luke tells a story of conversion, right? He's talking about Cornelius, and do you remember that there was, originally, there was a conversion of Saul. And Luke tells a story with great literary power. It's really beautifully done, and there are no Roman centurions in our world today, so what are we to make of this? Most of us don't know someone who's like Cornelius from the old world. Gentiles, like me, have been full members of God's church for a lifetime. I'm looking around, and I see a whole bunch of Gentiles. Here we are. We already belong. So what relevance does this have to us? What significance is there for us? Well, here's what you can do. If you're trying to apply something like this, trust the power of the gospel to transform, and trust the power of the gospel to transfer somebody into the family. What do I mean by that? There is no other way for life transformation, according to the Christian faith, no other way for real life transformation from the heart, from the inside out. And there's no other way into the family except through Jesus. So Luke has now recounted conversions of Saul. And I want you to compare that to Cornelius for a second, right? Saul was a Jew, Cornelius a Gentile. Saul was a scholar in the culture, but Cornelius a soldier. In religion, Saul was a bigot. That's a fun word to say. You don't think so? You say it. When you go home, say it. Like this. Saul's a bigot, but Cornelius is not a bigot. Instead, he's a seeker. He's sensitive to God. They're very different, but listen, they are both transformed, and they're both transferred into the family the same way. It's not through intellectual ascent, right? I'm not a Gnostic. I'm not trying to rise through into some other state of being and in other realm through my knowledge. They both were converted and included into the Christian family on equal terms by the gracious initiative of God who made it happen, by the power of this new gospel. So you'll not be transformed and transferred into God's family by the power of your family heritage. You have to receive, believe, and trust Jesus on your own for yourself. And when you do, you're a part of a family. You're not individualized and individualistic and living this out on your own, but there is a time in which you respond to what God is doing in your heart. And that's how hearts are transformed. And if you rely on your family heritage, you rely on your ethnicity, you rely on where you came from, we learn in the book of Acts that you're going to be on the outside, not on the inside, because of Jesus. Also, it means we can't rely on positive thinking and a positive attitude. I've heard so many great motivational speakers, and they are so compelling when they say, you can change your life if you just change your thinking. And I don't disagree with that. I don't disagree with that. They say, you can change your life if you just upgrade your attitude. You upgrade your attitude, you upgrade your life. I don't disagree with that. All of that, though, is symptomatic of a heart change. All of that comes through meeting, knowing, trusting, and seeing Jesus and all his glory and beauty. And you say, I'm going to go live from this new love and acceptance, not for it, for the rest of my life. It's life-changing. And then through Jesus, we're transferred into the family. Also, it means that we don't trust our church programs to change lives. If you have your little one in Kids Central, we pray that God helps them see who he really is. But isn't it true? We can't rely on a program to change life. Just signing up for Sunday school, children's church, vacation Bible school, and youth camp and kids camp doesn't change anyone's life. Everybody has to be given the sight, the clear, compelling view of the good news of who Jesus is and what he accomplished. And as God makes it available for them to receive that kind of new life, he regenerates their heart. And it's not the program that saved them. It is, in fact, the person and work of Jesus. That's it. So when our kids are at the kids' space, or they're in our preschool, or they're over here on Kids Central Sundays, what we're trying to give them is not a really, really exceptional kids' program. Instead, we're trying to use the program as a tool to say, here's who Jesus is. The whole Bible points to the work and the coming of the Redeemer and Rescuer by which your heart can be transformed and your whole life can be transferred into the family. So we don't trust programs. We don't trust our heritage, our attitude, our thinking to change their lives. We trust in the power of the gospel to do it, the good news. And then promote and protect the unity of the church. This is something that you can do. Church family, if you would help me with this, if you would help our church leaders with this, you can promote and protect the unity of the church. The fundamental emphasis of Cornelius' story is that since God does not make distinctions in his new society, we cannot make them either. We cannot have categories in our church that are race, rank, former religion. And tragic as it is, the church never fully accepted this truth. The church of Jesus around the world has not truly accepted this, their own unity. And in fact, hasn't really accepted the equality of every member of the church family. In our church, we need your help promoting the unity. We do it this way. Pastor Yon talks and walks right through this in the Roots Track. If you haven't registered for the Roots Track, you haven't been, or you don't remember going through, we'd love to have you join us. Here's what he'll say, that we are unified around what we call the essentials of saving faith, who is the person and work of Jesus, reliability of the Scripture, the character of God. And those are issues that are closed-fisted according to the Christian faith. And if you believe those, you can be a member of God's family here among the North Central Church family. But in non-essentials, we're hoping that you explore freedom. In other words, you don't have to agree on every single angle, on every single doctrine for you to belong to this church family. We are fighting to unify around the essentials. We call it gospel centrality. And if there are differences in doctrines that are not essential, we have fun talking them through. Some of us, it's not so much fun as it is frustrating, but it's, we have freedom there. And then, ultimately, we define the finish line here, when you're crossing the finish line and protecting the unity, in all things, right? We say in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, or in peripherals, or in secondary things, we say there's freedom, but then in all things, love. So we're going to handle those differences lovingly. From insider to outsider, and from one non-essential doctrine to the next. So this means that any and every rank, race, and culture is loved here among us. This means that any former religious person is loved here among us. It doesn't matter to us where you came from. If you're formally a Catholic, you can belong in our church family. If you're formally a Buddhist, Muslim, Mormon, you can belong here in our church family. If you're formally a cultist, legalist, moralist, you can belong here in our church family. If you're formally a whatever you want to describe yourself, through Jesus exclusively, you can be included here in our church family. And you might be at the stage where you're like, I'm not sure about Jesus. You're welcome to hang around and investigate and explore and examine who he is. It's my thrill and responsibility that on a regular basis, we're showing you who we believe God has revealed Jesus to be. So, how do you belong? Not through faithful attendance, not through membership classes, not by wearing and buying and wearing our merch, although it doesn't hurt. Instead, through believing and receiving and trusting that the work of Jesus is enough to save you. You don't have to work and strive and perform on your own for acceptance, that we just rest and trust, we root ourselves, our trust in the work of Jesus and say, that is enough. By God's grace, that is enough, just my faith alone. And then I mentioned this earlier, we don't work for God's approval. Right from then on, we work from God's approval, knowing that it's not like a day-to-day performance evaluation. Maybe I've lost my faith, maybe I have gained it. Maybe I've lost favor with God, maybe I've lost it. Maybe I've gained it. So, requires us to resist the pushback. By the way, do you know that later on, this pushback was so bad? What's the end of the story? At the end of the book, when there's more, but it's not in the book, what's that called? Prologue? No. Epilogue, right. Pro is first, right? Epilogue. Maybe this is even kind of an appendix. I just dropped that one on you. Did you know later on, Peter got so much pushback? Did you know that Peter went back on all this? Peter went back on all this. This blows my mind. We're out of time, and I don't want to say too much about this, but Peter got so much pressure from the circumcision family, he started to disassociate himself from Gentiles because he was offending the ultra-insiders. This blows my mind. I wish we had time for this. And finally, Paul calls him out publicly and says, Peter, knock it off. Stop it. You're going back to the old law, and you're making divisions here just because these people are ultra-insider. This work is done. This inclusive work of Jesus through the evidence by the Spirit, it's done. And so, if you guys think you're bold in your faith, I sometimes compare myself and you look at Peter and you're like, Peter was bold. Peter was really bold. And if Peter was bold and he got pressed by ultra insiders saying, we cannot do that to reach the unclean people, it means you and I need the work of the Spirit to help resist the pushback that we're going to get, including outsiders in God's church, because they are there. We also, by the way, I didn't mention this, but we should repent that God help us to never be the ultra insider, pressing back, pushing people out, because they don't share our ethnicity, they don't share our lifelong brand of religion. If you share Jesus, you share family members here among North Central Church. And our prayer is that God helps us become more and more like a Book of Acts church, focused on Jesus, full of the Spirit, all fired up to make this an outside ends of the earth type of a church family. Let's pray together. Father, we bet we're willing to believe that you're at work in the hearts of people. We're willing to believe you're at work in the hearts of people who weren't sure that they could belong to your family, weren't sure how to belong to your family. And today you've revealed it to them. We pray, God, today that you would show them Jesus, they would see Jesus, their hearts would savor Jesus, that you would, in fact, save them from trying to work their way to heaven. May they be compelled to rest their trust, to believe and receive Jesus today, and by doing so, be transferred into your family once and for all. We're thankful for that. And for those who are in your family already, we pray for a fresh baptism in your spirit, a fresh overflow, a new overwhelming overflow, God, that affirms and confirms that they belong to you, they belong to your church family. And we trust you today to change lives. May there be transformation in hearts today and transfers into your family now and forever. We pray these things in Jesus' name, who makes it possible. Amen. Would you stand? We're going to sing together and celebrate.